The story we're going to study today from the lips of the Lord Jesus was high up there on the list of the ones that you requested. It's a complex story, though. Matter of fact, it's a very difficult story. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and when you've done that, tuck your bulletin there, right there. We'll be back to look at this story more intently in a moment. But I'd like you to read with me Jesus' explanation to his disciples, first about why he told the story of the sower, and secondly, what he meant us to understand by the terms of that story. It's a very serious story with a very surprising message. If you look to the screen, we'll all be able to read the story together. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. Read with me. The disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What on the surface seemed to be such a simple story, as Jesus explained its meaning, became quite a profound story. And if we're going to understand what Jesus meant, then we need to take a few moments and look at that context. It was a sad day, and the disciples did not fail to notice its significance. Jesus had been teaching the multitudes openly, directly. "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, resist not evil." You have heard that it hath been said, but I say to you, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Pretty direct stuff, don't you think? So that the multitudes listening to Jesus as he taught had no question as to what he meant. But then the mood changed. The circumstances surrounding our Lord and his public ministry changed. In chapter 12 of Matthew, we're confronted by the resistance of the Pharisees. They are no longer patient with Jesus. Instead, they directly attack him, both in front of the multitudes, and also they plan to kill him. Jesus knows that. The multitudes also become weary with Christ's teaching. Oh, they enjoy the miracles and they still come. They come to see the signs, to watch blind people healed, and they come to see the lepers made whole, and they come to even see people that are dead raised from the dead. They come, they watch, they marvel, but they're not willing to make a commitment to that message. They're not willing to surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their ruler. Much of this came to a head, John tells us in chapters 5 and 6. After Jesus fed the multitude with loaves and fish, and the people enjoyed that, and they came to take him by force to make him king. They thought that was a pretty good deal. They no longer have to work. The king would feed them miraculously. And they could just relax and enjoy themselves with no responsibility. But the next day, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus met with those multitudes and answered their questions. As he answered the questions, he drew their attention closer and closer to the issue of his kingdom. You must accept me as God come in the flesh, and you must commit yourself to me to do my will, not yours. And John tells us that when the multitudes understood that obligation, when they understood Jesus' claim upon their lives, one by one they began to leave. The crowd thinned. The multitude vanished. So much so that Jesus turned to the 12 and said, how about you guys? Are you guys going to pack it and leave also? Sensing the change, seeing the evidence of the resistance, Jesus then changes his whole method of teaching. He stops saying truth directly to them, naked, direct. Instead, he resorts to stories. Now, for you and me, living in our culture, we like stories. We're surrounded by them. Whether it's Murder, She Wrote, or some other TV fiction. We like stories. In the novels we read, even the news is depicted for us as a series of entertaining stories. We like stories because stories usually leave the application open. There's no moral necessity. There's no requirement on my part. There's nothing that forces me to respond either to believing something or doing something. Stories are simply ways by which ideas are exchanged or clarified, either for my amusement, my understanding, my entertainment, my instruction. Teachers tell us that the complications of education or multiplied by our preoccupation with stories. Our children grow up fascinated by the cartoons, by the media, the multicolor. Everything is presented to them as fun. And then they go to school, and the teachers are expected to teach them serious concepts that require mental work. And neither the students nor their parents are ready for that commitment. It's like the math teacher said, "Son, I don't care how you feel about it. 2 + 2 = 4, not 5. Your answer is wrong." But those harsh, non-negotiable truths, while illustrated in stories, are not pressed upon us in the form of a parable. The disciples picked up right away. "Why are you talking to them in parables?" And when Jesus responds to this question, why he's now using parables to talk to the multitudes, he tells them that something fundamental has changed. He's talking about the kingdom of God. This is not the first time he's talked about the kingdom of God. Way back when he first started preaching, he picked up the same refrain that John the Baptist had used. John had come preaching, baptizing, and John would say, "Prepare, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus was baptized, and he began to preach, and he preached, "Repent, prepare, the kingdom of God is at hand." But as the days had turned to weeks, and the weeks had turned to months, and the months had turned now to a year or so, the kingdom of God had not appeared. Evil still ruled in government. Hypocrisy, greed, envy, all kinds of sin still dominated the religious authorities. People were still greedy, selfish, lying. There was still hurt and harm and disease. Where was this kingdom? In chapter 11, John the Baptist, who had been imprisoned by Herod, even sent two messengers to Jesus to ask that question. "Did I make a mistake?" he says, as I paraphrase his question. "Are you really the one who was supposed to come? Are you really the Messiah? Where's the kingdom? Rome still rules. Hypocrisy still prevails. Sickness, disease, greed is still rampant. Where is this kingdom?" Now, John had a right to ask that. After all, the Old Testament prophets had said that when Messiah comes, he is going to crush evil. He's going to judge between right and wrong, destroy wrong, and bless right. John himself had announced that when Messiah comes, he's going to lay the axe to the root of the bad trees. And John was expecting to see an unleashing of supernatural power that would absolutely destroy evil institutions, evil occupations, and evil activities, so that the kingdom of God on earth would result in there being peace in the world, not war. There would be righteousness, not greed and hurt. There would be health and healing and not pain and sickness. There would be life and not death. There would be bounty and not poverty. This is what the Old Testament prophets predicted. This is what they promised. And this is what John had thought he was introducing. And when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he thought that Jesus had come to install that kingdom on the earth. But as John watched from prison, and as he waited from prison, those things weren't happening. Life was going on pretty much as it had always been. Jesus changes his method of teaching to stories as a form of judgment so that the people who had rejected his message, or as he says, quoting from Isaiah's prophecy, people that had heard his words and had ho-hummed their way through his message implications, people that had eaten from the bread and rejected the bread giver, people who wanted health and healing, but they didn't want to surrender their own way and their own control. Their hearts, Jesus said, have become fat. Their ears have become dull. Their eyes have become glazed over. So Jesus told stories so that those folks, already under the judgment of God for having rejected the truth and the messenger, they would perish. Oh, they'd hear the story. I mean, when Jesus said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed, and some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much dirt. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they wandered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. They said, "My, what a delightful story. How quaint. How poignant. How neat." They looked around them. Most of them were fishers or farmers or closely connected, and they were pleasantly stimulated by Jesus' amazing ability to see and to analyze and to reduce into a couple of phrases the rhythm of life as they saw it lived out in the farms around them. Farmers sowed seed. Seed landed on different kinds of soil. Some soil was not receptive, some was very receptive. What an interesting story. But see, there was no burden, no conviction. There was no hook that would draw them and require of them a commitment or decision. Now, behind the details of the story, Jesus intended that his disciples would learn profound truths. So when they come to him, they say, "Why are you teaching them in parables? What happened to the 'but I say to you'?" And he begins to explain to his disciples. He said, "Well, they've had their opportunity. They have heard the truth and they have rejected it. But you disciples, God has purpose for you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Things that folks in years past wished they knew, but were hidden from them. Now you're going to hear them. And you're going to hear them as I take the same story and explain to you the significance of the terms." Now, we've already read the story and we've already read the explanation. Let me make four or five observations today that hopefully will help us to be on the inside, that'll help us to learn from these stories exactly what Jesus Christ wanted to communicate about the mystery of the kingdom of God. Five observations. Remember that Jesus is, through the story, sincerely communicating truth about the kingdom of God. That's his topic. He says that the story is designed to hide the truth from people who really have no interest, are really not ready to make a commitment to him. But the same story that hides from them is intended to reveal to the enlightened ones, to the disciples, truth about the kingdom of God. Notice, first of all, the kingdom of God operates and continues forward even when people do not accept it. That is to say, the kingdom of God is not a popularity contest. The kingdom of God is not something that men get to initiate or men can frustrate, men can defeat. No, the kingdom of God is something that originates from higher powers. When Jesus tells his disciples what the story meant, he begins by saying, listen, the sower, verse 19, the sower, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, see that? Verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately responds. A little later, Jesus will tell a similar story and he will say, the Son of Man is the one who sows the seed. That is to say, the fact that people reject the king and the kingdom does not mean that God is going to throw out his plan. The kingdom of God is going to continue. However, the kingdom of God is going to be received or rejected on an individual basis. We should really call this the parable of the four soils, because it's the same sower and it's the same seed. The difference in the story is the response of the soils. And there are four different responses. And when Jesus explains what he means by that, he talks about people. See it, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, this is he who received seed by the wayside. Now, that's true with each of the four soils. So Jesus is saying that in his simple story, he's describing four kinds of human hearts, or better yet, six kinds of human hearts. Jesus understands that out there in the multitude, people listening to him teach, people listening to him preach, that there are six different responses taking place. Now, the fact that half of those responses are negative does not stop him from pursuing the kingdom of God. It doesn't stop the kingdom of God that some men reject. And they are likened by the first three kinds of soil. But each soil is a picture of a human heart. Your heart, my heart, is pictured in one of those six types. How we respond to God's word and God's plan and God's program for bringing to pass a change in our world that will ultimately result in all unrighteousness being destroyed and all unrighteous people being put under judgment, and all righteousness being exalted here on the earth. How we respond to that message, to that truth, how we respond to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us in our heart fits one of those six categories. So what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is not going to, at that time when he was preaching, manifest itself in the change of governments or in the change of institutions or in the outward visible destruction of all error. Instead, the kingdom of God was going to progress toward God's appointed time on an individual response level. That is, as people hear the word of the kingdom and respond, that word will either produce change within them, like the good soil, or rejecting the word, those people who reject the word will be overtaken by other hostile forces. The third thing Jesus tells us from the story is that there are significant enemies to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God, and to our obeying what God desires of us. Significant enemies. He mentions three. The first has to do with the seed that falls on the hard pathway. The seed falls on ground that has been trampled. It's hard. Jesus calls it the wayside. If you go to any public school in the area or most public buildings, you'll see that people cut themselves short paths. Instead of walking down the cement and going in by the sidewalk, they'll cut their way across the yard or the lawn, and there where they walk across the lawn, there'll be a path, a place where the soil has been beaten down, where it's hard. Grass doesn't grow there. And that's the picture of the first kind of heart. It's a heart that's hard, a heart that's impenetrable. It's a heart that is resistive to any change. It's the picture of a person who is absolutely self-controlled, self-dominated, absolutely resistive to any word from God. What happens to the seed that falls on that soil? What will happen to the seed that falls on those kinds of hearts here this morning? Well, Jesus says the birds will come, pick up the seed, and destroy it, take it away. So that the soil, it's as if that heart had never heard the truth at all. When he tells us what those birds represent, he says, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. Now, perhaps you don't even believe that there is a wicked one. You may not believe in Satan. You may not believe in Satan's servants, the false spirits, the demons. You may not believe that they exist. Jesus did. Jesus says that they are a formidable foe, that they have the capacity to take the word of God, the seed of truth, and steal it, snatch it away. How does that happen? Well, as soon as the benediction is done, you will rise and start out toward the parking lot. Satan will be very busy then. He will do everything within his power to distract you so that he can take away from you any impression that's being made by the word of God. Any suggestion that you should open yourself and receive God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, that you should in any way make a commitment to God that would change your life, Satan will do everything he can to snatch that away. If he can succeed by interrupting that process here, he'll catch you in the hallways. Conversation in the hallways will be more focused on the great game that so-and-so had yesterday, or the football schedule. And if he can't distract you that way, he'll wait till you get in the car, and then the radio will take over. And with the radio, Satan will gradually take your mind away from anything you've heard. And if he can't do it through the radio, he'll do it through other people driving, cutting. And if he can't do that, he'll wait till you get to the restaurant. In other words, Satan is designed and determined to snatch from you the truth. So that by the time you get home or by the time you've had dinner, you might as well have not been in church this morning. Any influence, any change, any impulse to respond to God's Spirit would have been completely taken away by Satan. The second very successful force that Jesus talks about, he talks about soil that's thin, the rocky soil. He means by that that there's a great rock, and on top of the rock, there's a thin layer of soil. And seed that falls on that thin layer of soil will very quickly germinate because the sun will heat that thin layer, and that seed will appear to produce fruit. But the minute obstacles, persecution comes, that seed and its influence will die. Now, what does the rock represent? It represents my own hard self-will. It represents my own inner passion to please myself, whether God likes it or not, to make my own choices independent of God and His Word. In other words, I'll give a superficial response to the Scripture. I'll smile, nod, my, that was nice. Even discuss how very wonderful it was and how much we hope that our neighbor and friend heard the message and got the meaning and will change their life because they obviously need it. But it's all external. It's all superficial. There's an appearance of change, but it's just an appearance. And the minute hardship, the minute persecution, the minute difficulties arise concerning truth, the soil kills the seed. How does that work? Well, it means that when things are comfy, you speak the language, you act out the character, you become like a chameleon, and you make yourself fit in, and when you're among Christians, other people would think, my, they're believers. They're really neat Christians. But the minute you're out of that environment, you can swear with the best of them. You can cut the meanest deal going. You can live without trouble to your conscience, a double life, for a while. There's a third obstacle that the kingdom of God, the message of God's love and grace and forgiveness, confronts. And that's depicted by the thorns. The thorns, Jesus said, are a physical picture of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. Earlier, we talked about the rat race. Everybody's in the rat race. Everybody is going harder and faster and more intense without thinking, just reacting in our complicated life. And what happens is that all those other concerns, the concern to make a living, the concern to pay the bills, the concern to keep up with the Joneses, the concern to improve in my skills, the concern to all of those concerns, Jesus calls the cares or the anxieties of this age. And those are compounded by what he calls the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth has a wonderful way of lubricating pain. And the impression is that if I could just get more wealth, I would be in more control of my life and I could afford more pleasant experiences. I could distance myself from the real issues of pain and the hurt and suffering that comes from selfishness. That's the illusion. Tear away the veneer. Look into the hearts. Listen to those who are among the most wealthy in the world, and they will tell you there is misery, there is heartache, there is pain. And they will tell you that they also worry about the fact that they're getting older, more feeble. They will tell you also that their wealth becomes a pressure. They're concerned about keeping it, not losing it. And their lives are all often full of great stress, great pain. And they keep trying to increase the wealth, thinking that by increasing the wealth, they will ease the pain. It doesn't work that way. It's an illusion. Real peace, real joy, real contentment, real hope does not come through wealth. Well, Jesus says that those kinds of influences in our life will choke out the word. What's the word? The word is the invitation of God through Jesus Christ to come into your heart, into my heart individually, and change me from the inside out, making me a lover of what is good, making me gracious, making me content, giving me hope, giving me peace, giving me purpose, giving me eternal salvation. That's what the message of the kingdom is all about. It has to do with the person, Jesus Christ, and receiving him into my life and making him my king, my Lord, my Savior, and desiring that my life please him and that my life reflect the things that are seen in him. And when that seed falls upon a receptive heart, it, like the good soil, receives that seed, embraces that seed, and that seed then begins to grow and reproduce within my experience the very life of God as seen in Jesus Christ. But even among the receptive soil, there are those in whose life the seed produces 100% of its capacity, 100-fold. Some 60, some 30. That is to say, even among the hearts of people who respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, even in their lives, there are still issues, decisions, which can compromise the seed and its ability to reproduce within them the life of God. My concern in telling the simple story is that I would do to you exactly what I did. Take a very simple story about a farmer sowing seed in four kinds of soil, about a farmer facing his desire to have a full crop and yet realizing that there are hostile things out there in the field that are working against him. Things like birds that take away the seed that doesn't get penetrated in the soil. Things like thorns. Things like hidden rocks. All of which threaten the farmer's desire to have a full crop from every seed sown. My burden was that I would take that simple story that Jesus told and make it so complex that you'd leave here thinking, what in the world was that all about? And I've succeeded in doing that. You know why? Listen. Because the issue is bigger than you and your comfort. See, the issue that Jesus Christ is talking about is the kingdom of God. And that has to do with God, the Creator, trying to draw people into a relationship where they experience his love, his grace, his life, and ultimately rejecting all of those who refuse his offer and consigning them to a place called the lake of fire. That's pretty serious stuff, don't you think? I wish it were all as simple as just me, you, and our comfort. We'd like to make life that simple. We'd like to reduce it down to those terms, but there are much larger issues involved. Let me summarize by observing that when Jesus said that the folks who heard and didn't understand, saw and didn't comprehend, who hardened their hearts, and when Jesus said that was true of those people, he was delivering them over to judgment. They would never experience all that God intended for them. They would miss eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to even consider the story that Jesus told. And thank you for the tremendous sweep, the reach of the story. Give us what you gave the disciples. Give us the capacity to think, to understand, to gain from this story. Help us to open our hearts to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to receive and to obey your word, your instruction. Help us to put aside our resistance, our preoccupation. Help us to receive the word, the truth, that will give us a personal relationship with you. Now, just before we're dismissed, as you think about the soil, can you identify your heart? Do you want to change your heart? Would you like to be among those who were pictured as the good soil? If you would, ask Jesus Christ to change your heart, to make you receptive, responsive to his invitation of grace and forgiveness and love. Ask him to come into your heart and to fill you with his life, to open your eyes to see things eternal. Ask him to come in and to change your heart, your life, and to make you like himself. And Christian friend, if there are plans, preoccupations, things that challenge and compete against obeying the word and the will of God in your life, however alluring, however fanciful, however appealing they may be, remember that they are going to prevent you from being a hundredfold in your development as a Christian, in your becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask God to forgive you of that, to give you victory over that area, that goal, to remove it from your life, that his seed, his life, may reproduce itself abundantly in your experience and in your character. Father in heaven, I pray that we would think about the soil, the seed, the sower. Help us to focus our attention on the kingdom of God. The cares of life do press upon us. They do challenge our response to your word. Help us to recognize that temptation and to turn from its appeal. As we think, by your Spirit, help us to understand and apply to our lives the challenge of this parable Jesus told. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.